Please be seated. We're going to be in Hebrews 4. We're not going to get as far as your bulletin say we're going to get. We're going to get to verse 13. We'll finish it up next, at least chapter 4 anyway, next week. But you do need your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 4 today. Faith, in the English language, as we've said many times before, has... Oh, wait a minute. I forgot to pray, didn't I? I should pray first, this being the church and everything. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We ask you to open our ears, our hearts, and our minds. Help us to receive your word. Help me to preach it rightly. And I pray that you will bless us through it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I was saying, faith in the English language has a wide variety or wide range of meaning. And so it often turns out that some who believe they possess faith actually don't. They believe they have what they don't actually have. And since, as we've already seen, you can see it up there in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, since, as we've seen, it's only by genuine faith that you enter God's rest, it is important to understand what that faith is. What is that faith that the Bible tells us we must have and what it is not? Sometimes faith, and this is much more common today than it was in the first century, but sometimes faith is set against knowledge as if the two things are enemies. I have a personal relationship with Jesus in my heart, and I know he's there, and that's all I need. I know him because I experience him. So why do I need the dead, cold letter of the written scriptures? Well, knowledge is essential to faith. Think about the way that God has communicated to us and the way that God has revealed himself to us. He uses words. He speaks. And in order to understand what he has to say, those words have to pass through our minds and be understood. When you don't listen to the words that he speaks and don't heed them, you cannot be sure that the Jesus you have in your heart is, in fact, Jesus. Our former Episcopalian bishop, for example, described to me a deep personal relationship with a being, with a person that he called Jesus. This being, he told me, embodied acceptance and tolerance and wanted our bishop to progress beyond the narrow confines of biblical sexual morality. And because this Jesus was all about love, just love. And so I asked the bishop, as you know, I've told the story before, how he came to know this particular Jesus. And he said, well, I found him in my heart. And that's very much like what many evangelicals might say if you ask them. I found him in my heart. Well, I don't doubt that that was his experience. I don't doubt that he did indeed find someone in his heart. But the one that he found in his heart was not Jesus. Satan and his demons use your emotions and your experience to lure you away from the real Jesus. And one way they do that is by luring you away from what he says, from his words. And the problem is, so you can think about this in just real life terms, when you board the wrong airplane, what's going to happen? You're going to end up in the wrong place. Even if you have a personal relationship with your pilot, you're still going to end up in the wrong place if you board the wrong plane. And so having the correct knowledge, knowing who Jesus is, the right Jesus is essential to genuine faith. Although it's not sufficient. It is essential. You must have it, but it's not enough. You must also affirm what you know to be true. You must agree with the knowledge that you have. And that's important also because many in clerical garb, as I am today, know the scriptures very well. And they have studied them for years, but they spend their entire careers undermining them. I went to seminary with many who did that. And many people who attend church weekly certainly possess true knowledge about Jesus and understand the gospel in their heads, but also many silently most likely, disagree with it in their heads and in their hearts. Rob Bell likens faith to a kind of trampoline. Rob Bell's a false teacher. I'm just using this as an example of the kind of thing that goes on. Rob Bell likened faith to a trampoline, and all the springs of the trampoline are different biblical teachings. And he says that Christians should ask themselves, as they're jumping on the Christian trampoline, what springs are really necessary for you personally to keep on jumping? Is there a spring that you could remove and still continue to be a Christian? And so for him, one of the springs that he thought he might need to remove was, you know, the virgin birth of Jesus, because, you know, he could still have this kind of relationship, he thought, with Jesus and remove that particular spring. No big deal. But notice what he's asking you to do. He's asking you to filter everything through the measure of, what do I think is essential for my personal faith? And what that does is that ultimately sets you in the place with our same place as our former bishop. God says, this is who I am. And you say, well, I would rather have a God like this. And so you create your own God. You end up ultimately on the wrong airplane, headed for the wrong destination. So you not only need to know what the truth is, you also must affirm that truth. You must, for true faith to be true, you must affirm what God's word says, that it is inerrant, that it doesn't fail, that it doesn't in any way give you incorrect information about God. But even if you do that, even if you know the truth and you affirm the truth, that is necessary, but it's still not sufficient. You believe that Scripture is true? Good. The demons do too, and they tremble. Remember what James told us in our walk through James? Satan knows that God is one, but that knowledge does not fill him with love and devotion to Satan. That fills him with hatred. He knows that truth, but it makes him tremble. It makes him tremble. You can know the right aircraft. You can agree that the aircraft is trustworthy and able to fly, and you can know that the pilot is an expert pilot and that he'll definitely take you to the right destination, but you can still refuse to get on the plane and sit down and rest. And that is what is necessary for faith to be genuine. Last week, I used the illustration, an eating illustration, and I told you that I'd been informed by reliable sources that kale is healthy. And I told you also that I affirmed that the truth of that reality, that yes, indeed, were I to base my diet largely on kale, I believe that I would have a healthier body and I would be just probably an all-around more robust person. And yet at the same time, I'm not eating kale. I don't want to eat it. Were I to take the information about kale that is true and affirm that information and then eating it, that would be much like what the Bible describes as faith. It's only when I would chew and swallow the kale that I would have faith in kale. It would only be when I got onto the plane and sat down and strapped myself in that I would truly have faith in the pilot and the plane itself. To have genuine faith in Christ, likewise, is to set the whole weight of yourself, your sins, your past, your present, all that you are and all that you have in Christ's hands, recognizing that the burden and the weight of your sin is impossible for you to bear. And instead, you're trusting in him and in his work. And that would mean no more striving to justify yourself, but surrendering to him. That's what faith is. A wonderful illustration of faith, and actually an enactment of faith, is what happens when you come forward on the Sunday morning to receive communion at the Lord's Supper. What happens? Well, you hold out your hands, and you take the bread, and you eat it, and you take it into yourself. And why do you do that? Why do you take that bread? That is an act of faith, because what you are doing at that moment is trusting Jesus' promise that by doing so, you are spiritually, not the bread itself or the wine itself, but you are spiritually, by faith, feeding on Jesus. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, it is. And so you feed on him by faith, and that swallowing of the wine and the bread is a wonderful illustration of what it means to receive Christ and stand on his promises. You receive him into the depths of your heart and your mind and your soul. Now, it may be that some of you do not take communion here because you have not received him. You've not received Christ before. And let me just say, you can do that. You can turn to him. You would need to pray or talk to him. That's what prayer is talking to him. Or someone can pray with you, and you would confess and acknowledge that you indeed are a sinner, and that apart from Jesus Christ and his work, you would be condemned for eternity. But that you trust in Jesus' work and you surrender to him as your Lord. And when you do that, when you give yourself over to him, when you sit down and you rest in his promises, you will, from that moment on, be a child of God. You will enter into what the author of Hebrews says is God's rest. What that means, you'll know, is though you'll no longer be a slave to sin. You'll no more be condemned by the law, and nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Jesus carries you into God's rest, which began at creation and lasts forever. We learned that last week. Now look at verse 10 of chapter 4. There we read the wonderful reality for those of us who do rest in Christ. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That's what it means. You're ceasing your own striving and resting in the striving of Christ. Now, the author here is addressing a congregation, as we've said many times, of Jewish people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And no doubt some in that congregation, just like this congregation, no doubt some, perhaps many, genuinely do have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. However, it's likely that some have the right knowledge, they have the truth in their heads, but they've perhaps disagreed with or do not affirm that truth. And it may be that some who are in the congregation to which this is written may have never really understood the truth, and they're just now, as they're hearing this letter being read out, beginning to understand who Jesus is. There's a mixture in the body to which this is addressed, in the congregation to which this is addressed. But to all three of those types of person, the author goes on in verse 11 to address them all. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And that word for striving is spodosamen, and it means we're being diligent. You're straining yourself. You're making every effort to enter into that rest. Now, as I say that, you might be thinking to yourself, "No, wait a minute. We just read up in verse 10 that entering God's rest means ceasing from your labor. How is it then that here it is, we're being called to strive, to work, to strain every fiber in our being to enter into it?" Well, I want you to remember that the book of Hebrews is written to a congregation that has been tempted to reject God's promise that comes to us in Jesus Christ. The author, in fact, has likened his hearers, his readers, and us too, we could put ourselves in that place, has likened them to the Exodus generation, the generation that came out of Egypt. And in particular, at the last section of chapter 4, he's likened them to the Exodus generation at just that moment where they've come up to the border of the promised land, and they can take God's promise in hand and go in or not. They've come to they're camping on the border between God's promised land on the one hand and death in the wilderness. And as we saw in those days, some, very few, Joshua and Caleb and some others actually trusted God's promise, but the vast majority, they know what God said, but they don't trust him. Now, setting yourself in that situation, and maybe as in that Exodus generation situation, maybe that will help us understand this command to strive. Joshua and Caleb, they are one of some of the few who truly trust God. But who are they surrounded by? They're surrounded by people who they once believed to be brothers and sisters. But now that the test has come, whether they're called to trust or not, they've been shown not to be. God's voice says, enter the land. And suddenly, Caleb and Joshua are all alone. And so what might the struggle be for them? They have to strive to maintain their hold on God's promise, their trust in what God has said, in the face of about 6 million people who are acting against it, working against it, speaking against it. So their striving is a striving of perseverance, not in order to earn God's salvation or earn some kind of rest, but in order to maintain their grasp on the truth that they have been given and they believe. And there may also be some there on that border in the camp who haven't really grasped the fullness of it and maybe haven't really trusted God's voice before, but now they're beginning to believe what God has said. But think about what it might mean for them to join with Joshua and Caleb in trusting God at this moment. That would mean that they would face the anger and the distrust and the repudiation of their friends and their neighbors and their family members, to decide in that generation that you are going to set yourself with Joshua and Caleb is also to decide that you're going to set yourself against the entire body of Israel. And so they too, if they are going to enter God's rest, must strive. Again, not to earn God's rest, but in order to resist the pull and the push and the pressure of the world around them to let go of that promise. Jesus says to you and to me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross there doesn't represent a bad job or a bad relationship or the fact that you have to get up on Monday morning and go to work. No, the cross there is death. To rest in Christ means being willing to lose everything you have here and now for his sake. And thankfully, he doesn't always ask you to do that, but you must be willing to do that. Think of the Christian in Iran or Pakistan. To leave Islam in those countries and decide to become a Christian is punishable by death, according to Sharia law. And so for a Pakistani Christian, to enter God's rest is going to mean strife and heartbreak and loss and perhaps death. And that's the striving that we all, in one way or another, do face. When you set yourself with Christ, trusting his promises, trusting the gospel, you also simultaneously set yourself against the world and those around you. If you're looking still at verse 11, you'll notice that word disobedience. And that word disobedience there refers right back to the unbelief of the Exodus generation. Because they did not trust God's word, they did not enter into the land of the promise. And what that means is they ultimately decided to exchange God and his promise of rest for what they believed to be wrongly the safest route, the easiest route. No striving, no strife. And that made their choosing to disobey, their choosing not to believe, made visible the truth that up to that point, perhaps only Yahweh knew. They called themselves Israel, everyone did, but they were not truly of Israel. And our author does not want any of his hearers, nor does the Holy Spirit want any of you to fall in that way. He doesn't want anyone here This is why he wants us to strive. He doesn't want anyone here to be in the church, a member of the church, attending the church, but not in Christ. We just celebrated the anniversary a few weeks ago of the day when this congregation was put to a pretty severe test. The denomination in which many of us were raised set the scriptures aside. And I remember I grew up in that denomination, and the wonderful history and traditions of that church meant a lot to me. And I know it meant a lot to many of us here. And when they did that, many of our friends and our family members and our fathers and mothers and sons and daughters were willing to go along with them in doing that. And when this congregation decided to trust what God said, you faced the anger of a people at war with God. You did. You rested in Christ. You were resting in Christ, in his word and his promises, but that meant strife. That meant struggle. I'm happy to say, thanks be to God, that we only lost one person during that time. Now, we don't want to get big heads here, of course, because the striving that you're called to do, and this comes clear in the verses 14 through the end of the chapter, the striving that we do as believers to grasp hold and maintain our hold in Christ is something that God does in us. God gives you the strength to do that. Remember, God is the one who guards you by faith. We learn that in 2 Peter in chapter 1. And of course, we need to know and be aware that there will be other tests coming for us as a congregation and for you as individuals and me. But in that moment, by God's grace, the faith you profess will be shown to be the faith you possess, just like it was in the past. Now, let me ask you, what was the instrument? What was the instrument that God used to reveal the hearts of those in this congregation 8 years ago? What was the instrument that God used to reveal the hearts of those in the Exodus generation? What was it? Well, it is to that instrument that we now turn in verse 12. For the word of God, the word of God, the word of God is what God uses to reveal who is with him and who is not. Now, before we move on here, we got to decide which word that we're talking about, because we know that in John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. That's referring to Jesus. But we also know that Jesus refers to the Scriptures, the written Scriptures, as the Word of God. He does that in Matthew chapter 4 and in John chapter 17. So what is the author referring to here? Is he referring to Jesus or his Word? Now, on the one hand, we do not want to draw too fine a line between those two things, because when Jesus speaks and you hear his Word, you're confronting or being confronted by a living being who's speaking to you just as much as you are when I'm speaking to you or when someone else is speaking to you. So the distinction that I'm drawing is not a dichotomy there. But I do think that because in chapters 3 and 4, as we'll see, the focus has been on the written word, I think that's what the author has in mind here. I believe it's to the Scriptures, the word of God breathed out by God through his prophets and apostles. That's what this text refers to. As I said, verses 3 and 4 have been an extended exposition of Psalm 95. Remember, today, David says in that psalm, today, if you hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts. He's been working with that invitation, command, all the way through these two chapters. Now, the voice of God in Psalm 95, which was written by David 900 years before the letter to the Hebrews was written, and more than 1,000 years after the Exodus, is the voice that's speaking presently is in the same psalm to the first century church. So what's fascinating, what the author of Hebrews has done, is he said, let's take this written word that was written hundreds of years before us and it is still right now speaking to you, just as clearly as it spoke to David's generation. And David is only describing the experience of the Exodus generation in which that same word spoke directly to them. This is a word that is eternally relevant. The author has been bringing that written word to bear on his readers and on you and me for 3 weeks now. The Bible, we got to be careful because, I mean, the reason this is important is because some will tell us that the Bible is an old, antiquated book written by primitive people that has no relevance for you and me. But what our author has been teaching us over the last 3 weeks is that every word was breathed out by the eternal God who knit you together in your mother's womb and knew every single day of your life before one of them came to pass. It was inspired by an eternal God. And so because that's true, his words to us have eternal relevance and eternal power. When you open that Bible and you read those scriptures, God is speaking directly to you with power. God's words are not like merely human words. If you go home today, and I'm not sure if you still have books on your shelf or if you have all your books in your Kindle or whatever, but go home and take a book off the shelf and read a few words, and you might pick a book that's entertaining. You might pick a book that's informative or encouraging. You might be motivated by what you read to do this or that or to change your life in some way. That's wonderful. But those words in the book that you pull off your shelf, in any book that a mere human writes, are themselves powerless. They don't have any inherent power. To illustrate this, just think about a stop sign. Think about a stop sign. You read the word stop when you're coming up to it, and you stop. Now let me ask you, did the sign itself empower your stopping? Did the word stop pierce your soul and change your desires and move you to press that brake? No. You saw the command to stop. You processed the information and you said, well, I'd rather not die or get a ticket, so I think I'll stop. That's all human words can do. They can reason with you. They can motivate you to do something. They can change your mind about something. By comparison, the word of God, we're told here, is living. It's living. Think about Genesis 1, what happened in the creation sequence. God speaks, and by his word, time and space, suns and planets, water, fish, birds, animals, human beings become. We come into being and live. Think about Ezekiel chapter 37, which we get to read every Easter vigil. God takes the prophet Ezekiel to a valley that is just full of rotting, actually rotted corpses, rotted all the way to their bones. And what does God say to Ezekiel? He says this, prophesy, that is, speak my word. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And so Ezekiel does that. And what's the result? Flesh returns to the bones, and living, breathing men rise up and stand in the valley. And that's not contained just to the Old Testament. Jesus, do you see this in Jesus' life? Jesus speaks to a dead widow's son. He sits up in his casket. He speaks to Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kume, rise up, little girl. And she does. She rises up. And then as we've seen for several weeks on end, he speaks to Lazarus dead in the tomb for 4 days. And Lazarus rises up and comes off. The grave clothes are still in him. When Jesus speaks, the dead come to life. And when God wants to give life to those who are dead in sin, he speaks. He uses his word to do it. As we've seen over and over again, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And once you have come to faith, once God has used his word to waken you up to life, to give you new life, he also uses the same word to give you more life and more strength and more wisdom and more maturity. As we learn in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable so that ultimately the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. His word is living, it is alive, and it gives life. It's also, we're told, active. And the word there is energes, and it means not just active, like it's got some power to it, although it does. It also means it's effective. Energes means it does what it's intended to do. It accomplishes what it was set out or spoken to do. His word, we're being told here, accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. And he probably has in mind here Isaiah 55. Hopefully you've heard it before. I'll read it to you. As rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. That's a very important text. I think it lies behind a lot of what our author is saying here. And you need to pay attention to what Isaiah's text just said. It doesn't say, or God doesn't say, my word that goes forth from my mouth accomplishes what I purpose if people decide to listen. It doesn't say my word that goes forth from my mouth accomplishes what I purpose if people pay attention and choose to do what I say. No, that text said that God speaks and his purposes will be, they are accomplished. His word is effective. The effectiveness of God's word does not ever depend on the human will. When he wants to have mercy on a sinner, he uses his word to make that sinner willing. That's different than depending on the will. He uses his word to create a willing heart that believes. He uses his word to turn the heart and the mind. That's why, just by the way, preaching to people's felt needs, going out into the community and figuring out what people want and then telling them how Jesus can give them that thing, preaching to people's felt needs, or repackaging the truths of Scripture in more palatable language so as not to offend people, or just not preaching on certain texts or certain ideas and hiding uncomfortable truths from people so they won't feel uncomfortable, doing that may enable you to gather a crowd of people, and you may even persuade that group of people to modify their behavior in a certain way, to stop being bad and start being good. And you can have the same effect on that group of people that a stop sign has when you pull up to it. But you know what? Any motivational speaker or hypnotist can do the very same thing. Unless God's word is preached, unless God's word is passed on, unless God's word is spoken, then hearts do not change. Unless God's word is heard and preached, hearts are untouched and souls are unmoved, which is why the best evangelical technique is to open up the scriptures and share them, to know what the Bible says and to pass that on. That's how God wakens the dead. But, and we need to mention this because if you'll notice the context, the context for this verse is not necessarily one of bringing life. It's also one of judgment. God does not always purpose that the effect of his word will be to save. Sometimes he uses it to reveal hard hearts and even to harden them further. That was the effect that he wrought on Pharaoh. Remember, God sent Moses to preach to Pharaoh and to offer him mercy. To say to Pharaoh, hey, if you let God's people go, the destruction that's ongoing in this nation will stop. God will give you mercy. But before God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he said this to him. God said this to Moses. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you'll say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. Why didn't that have any effect? Why didn't that, or that, why didn't have that have the effect of bringing Pharaoh to repentance? Because God had already said, I will harden his heart. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea that Pharaoh was just some innocent guy and God got him there and tinkered with his heart and said, ha, 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 I'm going to make you into a wicked person who doesn't listen to my word. No, that not at all. The human heart is already at enmity with God, and the natural response to God's word is to ignore it and to disregard it and to hate it. And if God determines, and sometimes he does, if God determines to let a sinner have his or her way, all he has to do is speak and let the fallen human nature take its course. Paul gives us this truth in Romans chapter 9. Quoting an earlier text, he says, I will have mercy, this is God speaking, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Paul summarizes that in verse 16 of chapter 9 of Romans. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's word is effective in whatever he purposes to do with it. Now, the thing is, and I hasten to add this, since we don't know what God's purposes are in any given situation, so we don't know whether he's going to use his word to bring life or harden hearts, then we need to go out into the world and preach his word to all. Cast that seed everywhere you can possibly cast it, and pray that God will use his word to raise up new disciples. But I wanted to add that caveat because I don't want you to be surprised if when you do go out and share the gospel, when you do go out and preach the word, when we do that from this pulpit, I don't want anyone to be surprised when and if 6 million people rise up in rebellion. That sometimes happens. And when that does, it's not because God's word has failed. In fact, God's word always accomplishes that for which he sent it. Always. God's word is doing God's work. And God's word, we learn, is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the two-edged sword was the deadliest weapon of the day. So you could slice, or you could stab somebody and slice to the right or to the left without turning the blade. And a sharpened two-edged sword will pierce and cut to the heart. But notice what our author says. God's word is sharper. God's word is sharper. Swords cut open the flesh. God's word pierces the soul and lays open the heart. Exposing yourself to God's word is a dangerous and sometimes painful thing. It pierces to the division, our author tells us, of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And the idea there is that God cuts open, using his word, God cuts open and splays apart things that seem to be indivisible and united as one. Think of the nation of Israel. Soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It pierces both. It cuts open. It lays bare what seems to be united, what is hidden, and what seems to be secure. It cuts all of that open and lays it bare. And the purpose of that, this is the point of using those illustrations of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, is the word is the means by which God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That word discerns is kritikos. It means sifting, really. You get the word critical from it, but it really means sifting. Think of an archaeologist who has a shovel full of dirt. What does he do with it? He puts it into a sieve, and he shakes the thing, and as he's shaking it, the dirt falls away, and the artifact that's in the shovel full is revealed. That's the idea here. God's word sifts you to reveal what's there. Nothing you've hidden is safe. Your thoughts, your desires, your true intentions. God's word exposes and lays it all to bear. Now that's important because you and I are skilled self-justifiers. I am very good at that. I am very good at putting on a good face for others, and I'm sure you are too. We've all learned how to do that from the time we were kids. I can make myself seem very generous while hoarding all of my time and my stuff. I can make myself seem very trusting and faithful while being eaten up with doubt and anxiety. I can make you think that I'm very honest while lying through my teeth. You can do all of that. I can even justify all of these things to myself. I've learned how to do that as well. So I think I'm a good person while I'm doing these things. But because God loves me and because God loves you, because God loves his people, he uses his word to pierce through all of that. I read the scriptures, I hear a sermon, and suddenly, phew, there I am. Everything that I've thought hidden, everything that I've hidden from myself, suddenly exposed to the light. Have you ever had that experience? Verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, what happened? They saw they were naked. They sewed fig leaves on themselves and they hid. What happened? Well, God came and he called them. He called them out. He spoke. They came forward and their sin was revealed. This being laid bare, and it happens when the word goes out, this being laid bare is why the unconverted person or the Christian who is in the process of straying, who really wants to stray, who really kind of wants to get lost for a while in some kind of thing that he or she is doing, does his or her best to avoid the Bible, to ignore sermons, using the iPhone as the modern fig leaf or whatever it might be while I'm preaching. Get away from the church so the word doesn't have to be heard and the light doesn't have to be shined in the darkness. If you are desperately trying to make yourself believe that what you're doing, how you're thinking, how you're living is fine, you want darkness. Think about it. Jesus came preaching. That's what he said. That's the reason he came. He said, I came to preach. Not he used this healing to accentuate his preaching. Jesus came to preach, and as he preached, he exposed hearts. That's why those who were striving the hardest to justify themselves, those who were striving the hardest to make themselves seem righteous, the Pharisees, hated him. We're told in John chapter 3, the light has come into the darkness. That's speaking of Christ and his word. Light has come into the darkness, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, let me ask you, do you recognize yourself there? Do you recognize yourself in that seeking to hide from the light and from the sword? Snuffing out the light and shielding yourself from the blade? If you do, if you say that that's what you're doing right now, whether you've ever given yourself to Christ or you have and you're wandering away, if you do, that realization in itself is unnatural. That's not something that you realized yourself. That has been given to you by God. God is right now piercing your heart, and you are right now hearing his voice. Do not harden your heart. One of the reasons that believers love the scriptures so much is precisely because God uses it to pierce and expose. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Our culture says that to be happy, you need to always be feeling really good about yourself, and so you need to make every effort to have really good self-esteem. But that kind of happiness is a lie, and a facade, and a burden, and a struggle to maintain. The wonderful thing about the scriptures is that God uses them to expose the truth about me. And that's good, because when that happens, I then can let me go. God says to his children, I see the darkness and the stain, and I'm letting you see it too, but I love you, I have washed you, and I am washing you. I'm covering you with my robes. Turn from yourself. Lift your gaze from your sin and your darkness. Consider Jesus and rest in him. You're my son. You're my daughter. You'll never perish. This is the great joy and the great rest of being a Christian is that God uses his word to remove all of the barriers and all of the walls and all the stuff we put up to try and hide from ourselves and from him and from others. God uses his word to remove all of that, and then finally to remove the terrible burden, and it is a horrible burden, of self-love. God strips you of you, thanks be to God, and then he gives you his son's clothing so you can rest in him and not in yourself. That is the work of the word. That is what the sharp sword does. We'll close here. Let's pray.